Scripture reading for today is coming from Revelation 1, 12 through 20. And so you can see this on the screen in front of you. You could also open up your Bible if you'd like to follow along. We're working our way through the book. We're in chapter 1. We're going to finish chapter 1, Lord willing, unless he comes back before I'm done. Revelation 1, 12 through 20. You'll see the key for when you would read and when I would read. Worship leader, that's me. When I'm reading, worshipers, that's you reading with us. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we understand this text. And as we make application about Christ and what he wants from us, let's pray. God, help us as we turn to you right now and look into your word and hear from you. Help us to respond to you. Help us to be joy-filled in that response. And I pray, God, that we would see a better view of who you are, a larger view of the heavenlies. Help us to have a renewed perspective on how we spend every day of our lives with an eternity in our mind. And thank you, God, for who you are and for sending Jesus, who is truly to us the prophet, priest, and king. And yet in all of this, you care enough to reach down and be near us and to say that we are accepted in your sight. So bless us as we understand this text. Thank you for our church, and thank you for what you're doing in our ministry here. And we know that we're just one of really millions of people meeting this morning. And so help us all to lift up our affections towards you and to change corporately. And yet, Lord, I pray that change goes way beyond just meeting on Sunday, but out into the community. So God, particularly, I ask you to bless our efforts this Wednesday with Go Wednesday. Help us to be creative and effective in what we do. And as we look forward to what you have in store as the sovereign God on November 8th, we ask you to go before the whole process of the presidential elections, and I pray that your will would be done and that we would be ones that participate in the joy of being citizens of the United States, and that you would give the outcome that you want and help us to respond in a way that is full of the Spirit. But Lord, we need your help because we are a wicked nation and we get what we deserve, and yet you are a gracious God. And I reflect back on Judges and how you went through periods of peace and periods of turmoil. And Lord, I don't know if you're just getting us ready for a lot of turmoil, a lot of persecution, but I know that you're purifying your people. And we ask you to help us to be ready to be purified, but yet not motivated by fear, but motivated by the love that you pour out on us. So I ask all these things because of your son Christ and what he has done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, take your bulletin if you want and flip it over to take some notes to follow along with me. I just have two basic points today, and they're kind of hooks to hang the thoughts on. And the number one point is we're going to look at the setting, and the number two point is we're going to look at the Savior. Now that's really what this first chapter is all about Jesus Christ, but we have a hard time understanding it without understanding the setting that we find John's interaction with Jesus. And so to try to illustrate what is going on here, an amazing event, an event that's hard to describe and hard to explain, I'm going to take you back to something that I consider to have been an amazing event. And this is the Final Four in Houston 2016. Now, I'm a basketball fan, so I'm getting really excited with the fact that basketball season is just kind of kicking off, and it's going to come in full strength here in the next month or so. Right when we get around mid-January or March, I usually sign my contract with the cable company for 1 month of March Madness and then get rid of it after that. But I love watching basketball. But this particular one season was a highlight. And in fact, my son Judah got into it big time. This is Judah acting out Bryce Johnson. And if you don't know who Bryce Johnson is, he played for the Tar Heels, North Carolina Tar Heels. And he had many different poses that he showed me in the backyard. And he was all about this man, all about Bryce Johnson and the Tar Heels. And if you remember watching the national championship game, there was this amazing last-second shot by Marcus Paige. He adjusted in midstream, and he hit an unbelievable shot, which produced all sorts of joy and rejoicing all around the auditorium. In fact, the guys with the confetti pushing the button almost pushed it a little too soon. Now, I'm going to pause and say this to you, that those of you that know me, members of the church, know that this is not my favorite team, but my point is not to rip into you if this is your favorite team. So don't turn me off. Don't say he loves Duke, so he's really going to rip into it. No, that's not what I'm doing, though I still like Duke. I want you to understand that this is a great example of something that is inexplicable, that was amazing. That, you know, sports offers that to you sometimes, these amazing times, these amazing examples. Well, just with 0.4 seconds left to go, everyone thought the star player for Villanova would take the shot, but instead he passes the ball over, and Chris Jenkins shoots this amazing shot, and guess what? The shot went in, and guess what? There was celebration everywhere, and the world is stunned. Were you? You're like, I didn't even watch it. Okay, I'm just telling you, they were, okay? I don't care if you're a Carolina fan or a Villanova fan. That's not my point. My point is sports sometimes offers us those amazing events. And how does it relate to our text today? I think the text today gives us the setting. And the setting that we see first and foremost, this is point one in the setting. Right underneath the setting, I want you to understand that it was supernatural. What we find John experiencing in chapter 1 of verse 10 is something supernatural. Look down in your Bible at Revelation 1:10. It says here, I was in the Spirit, this is John referring to himself, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now notice something about John in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He hears something, and this is an interesting something that he hears. He hears behind me a loud voice. Now the reason why that is so fascinating to me is because if you consider the times when God intervenes into human history, usually when he's talking to his children, he's in front of them. If you go back to Moses in the burning bush, the bush was in front of him. If you consider times when he interacted with any of his saints, it's usually he appears in front of them and they respond in awesome respect and fall as if they were dead. But this is one of the unique times where a voice comes from behind him. And so that causes me to ask the question, what is really going on here and what makes this such an amazing supernatural event? Well, as we consider from chapter 12, I think we're introduced to something. I wanted to try to describe this to you. We have the context of a tabernacle, and I wanted to give you a chart of the tabernacle. Again, this is digging inside the text to understand Revelation 1. In this picture of the tabernacle, we see a picture, I don't know if you can see this, a table of showbread up on the north side, and then on the south side, you see seven-branched lampstand. And you have the holy place and the holy of holies. And so this is how I'm picturing what's going on. That John was sitting there in the Lord's day, worshiping the Lord, and he is transfixed by the Spirit of God, taken up to a particular place. And I think that perhaps what's going on here with the description of what we see in this text is he's standing right in front of that altar of incense, looking at the Holy of Holies and wondering, what am I doing here? And then he hears a voice from behind him that we know happens to come from the candlesticks. And so I'm thinking that what's going on here is that Jesus Christ is coming in from behind. John turns around. It's the voice from behind him, okay? I just want you to understand the setting of what I think is going on. The second thing about the setting that is amazing, not only is it supernatural, where he's ported, as it were, up into the heavenlies, and he hears a voice from behind him, and he turns around and he sees that there's candlesticks first, which the first thing he sees is not Jesus, but he sees the setting, and that's where I'm trying to set up the setting that I think is happening here. It was symbolic. This setting was symbolic. How do we see the symbolism? Well, the first thing, again, that we see in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. So he's wanting to see the voice that was speaking to him. And the word for speaking is the word in the Greek that has to do with sound, not necessarily content. There are two different words in the Greek. One refers to, I wanted to understand better what he was saying, is if you have a problem hearing what someone else is saying, you would use a word that says, I want to understand what you're saying. But he just wanted to know, there's a loud noise going on behind me. Who is this? It's like the sound of a trumpet. And the first thing he sees are these candlesticks. Now, when he looks at the candlesticks, I want you to know that this is symbolic. If you consider in the tabernacle, the chart I showed you, according to Exodus 25, 31, and 37, there's one lampstand with these seven candles coming out of it. When you read in our text, it seems to imply that there were seven golden lampstands. So is this referring to one candelabra with all these candles on it? Well, as I studied it a little further, I found out in Solomon's temple, he had actually 10 golden lampstands. That's in 1 Kings 7:49. Five of them on the north side, five of them on the south side. So it was really ornate and beautiful. So which one is John really finding himself in? Well, if we look at the temple that Zechariah finds himself in, this is in Zechariah 4:2. And much of what we've already looked at in Revelation 1 comes out of the book of Zechariah. We're back to one golden lampstand with seven places for the fire to come out and seven places for the oil to go in. And I don't know if it really matters, but I want you to know that I think he's in this temple, tabernacle, holy place, looking at the Holy of Holies, meeting with God. It's very significant for him. In case you might say, well, which one is it? I don't know that it matters. What I do know that the text tells us, that means our passage right here in Revelation 1:20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What we do understand, whatever we saw, whether it were seven candelabras or one candelabra with seven lights coming out of it, these lights represent the churches. And that's the main thing that we need to understand. So it's symbolic. Okay, here's another one. This is something I talked about last week. There's simile used all throughout this passage. A simile, as a definition, is a figure of speech involving the comparison of one thing with another thing of a different kind, used to make a description more emphatic or vivid, as brave as a lion, crazy like a fox. Now look at your text. That means, again, the passage in Revelation 1, and we're introduced to these words like in verse 13, one like the Son of Man. Verse 14, the very beginning, his hair was like white wool. And then we see it further described in verse 14, his hair like snow. See the word like snow? And then his eyes were like a flame of fire in verse 14, towards the end of the verse. And then in verse 15, the very beginning, feet like burnished bronze. And then in verse 15, the middle, we have, or towards the end, we have the feet, the voice, excuse me, was like the roar of many waters. Now, if you consider the roar of many waters, where was John? He's on the Isle of Patmos. You know, I'm going to come back and talk about some of these phrases and I think what they mean and what they picture us. But he's hearing water raging against the island and he's thinking, you know, water can be loud. And that's what the voice is sounding like. And then his face in the end here in chapter 16, verse B, the second part of chapter 16, verse 16, his face like the sun. All I'm trying to prove to you is that this was a supernatural setting. He's transfigured by the Spirit of God into this holy place, and he sees this candlestand, which represents something, and he sees someone like the Son of Man, which again, we're going to talk about, but as I looked at this, I was fascinated by the number of times the similes are used. Guess how many are up there? You can do quick math, right? There's seven of them, and you're like, well, what does that have to do with anything? I don't know if it has to do with anything, but it's pretty interesting to me. Seven being completeness, talking about how the Christ is everything we ever are going to need. There's all sorts of symbolism. The last thing I want you to see about the setting, before I dismiss the kids for junior church, is this setting was absolutely paralyzing. Now, I want you to notice with me at the verse 17. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is his response. John was completely thrown off by what he saw. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He finally notices his context, and he fixes his eyes on Christ, and he has nothing left to do but take one quick glimpse, and from that one quick glimpse, he's able to pull out all of these things. And it reminds me of, you know, those that go to a police academy. How much do you recognize of your setting when you come in? Like, if I asked you right now, who is sitting next to you? What are they wearing? What color is their hair? What color are their eyes? How would you do with that? Most of us, not so great. John was able to turn around and be like, oh, man, he falls down on the ground as if he were dead. Why? Because he's seeing Jesus. And I want you to know that this response is similar all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'm going to give you some passages in case you want to go back and look at these on your own. All the way back from Genesis 17:3, Joshua 5:14, Judges 13:20, Ezekiel 1:28, 3:23, and you can read the rest of them. You see that? These are all examples of when faced with a Christophany or Christ pre-incarnate, they fall on their face because he is holy. And I want you to understand that symbolism above all symbolisms because that's so important. Because when we consider that the Holy Christ is standing right in front of John, you would expect that John is thinking, I am full of sin. I may be the last apostle standing, but that doesn't matter. I don't deserve to be here. And it's amazing to turn the corner to watch what Jesus does. So we've looked together at the setting, and I wanted you to understand that it was supernatural, symbolic, and paralyzing. And that's how it has always been anytime a human being sees Christ. There's a need of some divine intervention. Well, Wednesday afternoon, sitting at my desk working on, I can't remember what, something, and I got a phone call from Chad Groover. Chad is the lawyer that represents our church, and he's helped us with all of our documents, getting all 501c3 and all of that. And I got a little nervous, like, oh no, what if we mess something up or something down that line? And the reality is that Chad invited me to come and help him by giving an invocation, which means a prayer, at a Republican gathering. It was a fundraiser. The technical term is the Greenville County Republican Party Bronze Elephant Dinner. And so I was invited to go there. And the reason why he picked me as the distinguished prayer is because all other options failed. He figured Jason's available, you know, which I was glad to do. In fact, with the busyness of life, I haven't had as much time to spend investing in understanding all of the ins and outs of politics. But I'm smart enough to have heard what's been going on with Trey Gowdy and how he has questioned Hillary Clinton regarding the whole email scandal, and Jason Chaffetz on Fox News many times talking about these things, and how they as a committee have rights to ask questions of anyone, anything at any time. Now, they don't always get the responses that we wish they would get, but that's kind of how it went. And the second thing that I want you to see as it relates to the sermon is that the Savior is perfect. And I do not want, by any stretch of the imagination, to tell you that I think that Trey Gowdy or Jason Chaffetz are perfect. That's not what I'm saying to you at all, okay? But to pull you into the story, here's a snapshot of me praying there on Thursday night. I didn't take it myself. Someone else did, obviously. And this is a picture with Trey Gowdy and Heather. And then Jason Chaffetz, he's a Mormon who was, you know, speaking. He did a great job. These guys, you know what it was like for me? It was kind of like being in at a table with celebrities, because that's what they are. You know, it opens your eyes to the big picture that I don't care how popular you think you are, there are others out there that really are out there making a huge difference. And it was an awe-inspiring thing, but yet it was also interesting to watch them function at the table neither one of them touched their food. I thought that was interesting. And I asked Chad about that afterwards, and Chad told me that Trey, in the middle of our meal, wasn't there because he was interviewing on, I think it was Fox News or something, during the meal. I mean, talk about squeezing every inch of time that you possibly can. And so there were some weird things about all of that. It's like, oh, I'm going to have a meal together, and then, no, I guess I won't see you at all, and yet I'll take a picture with you. Hooray, you know. How do you feel about, have you ever been in the presence of a celebrity? What was your response? You know what my response ends up being? At first, it's this shock and awe, like, I'm really standing next to this guy. That's pretty cool. And then it's like, you know, he's kind of got quirks. He's actually normal. I mean, maybe actually a little weird. Maybe a little normal. Like, what are you doing with your hair? Or what are you doing with not eating? Or what do you, and, you know, you have all these questions going on in your mind. This is not the way with Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus Christ, it's shock and awe, and it remains that way. You are absolutely amazed. In fact, you're stunned. You're paralyzed. And I want to show you things that relate to Jesus Christ that I hope encourage you this week as we go back and look at this text, that Jesus is perfect. And I have these three things. And we're going to see it in this context. He's the priest. That's in verse 13. He is the prophet in verses 14 through 16. And he is the king in verses 17 through 18. So let's break those down together and consider them. So I'm going to go back into our text in Revelation 1, starting in verse 13. Jesus Christ is the perfect, he's the perfect priest, high priest. Notice it says, in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man. This first simile is supposed to call our attention, I think, back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Where it is a great picture of this is the one that is prophesied who will come. And he comes with great power and great glory. And he is, notice, in the midst of the lampstands. Even that phrase, as we understand the lampstands refer to the churches, encourages my heart. Because where is Jesus? He's not up in the heavens, set apart from the rest of us, watching us make mistakes. He's in the midst of us, caring for us, shining as the source of light for all of us to find hope and security in. You understand, he is the oil that gives us the light. He actually is the light. John talks about this. But this is a beautiful picture of him being the high priest. And as you look at the garments he's wearing, he's clothed with a long robe. Now some, as you read on this, say, no, this is just talking about his dignity. Because it just talks about a long robe. Kings wore long robes. But as you consider this golden sash that's around his chest, I found these verses that may help us break down the truth of what's going on. In Acts 23:3, Paul responds to the high priest and says, "You whitewashed tomb, why are you hitting me in the face?" Or having someone hit me in the face. And then he's instructed, no, actually, this is a high priest. And so his robe was white. That's the point I'm trying to make with that one. Exodus 28:4 through 5 and 29:5 teach us about the robe that a priest would wear. There's priestly garments. Revelation 15:6 and Daniel 10:5 share this in common. It's speaking of angels that have the same type of garments on them with this real obvious point towards there's something majestic going on here. And I want you just to grab onto this fact that Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest who's in our midst right now. He is our advocate. He is far above us, and right now, at this point, we're supposed to be in awe of who he is. Notice the second thing. Jesus Christ is the prophet. In verse 14, we're instructed that the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Interesting, in my copy here of the ESV, it has as white as snow, and that started to get me going, like, oh, there are eight similes and not seven, but as I went back into the original language, I found that now how we have it translated, like snow, in verse 14. I don't know, look down at your Bible, see what it has. Does it have as white as snow or like snow? But what you need to know, in the original, there's only seven of these similes, these like seven times. And here, there's something about this guy. A lot of people would say, this is talking about Jesus as the judge, but consider, how did God mediate to his people? He mediated his judgment through prophets. And this picture of white hair is actually a good picture. Leviticus 19:32, in the Mosaic covenant, when you're under that covenant in the Torah, you're supposed to stand when you see someone with gray hair walking in the door into your room, gray hair. What do we do today? We say, where is the nursing home? Where is the assisted living? That's where you belong, right? We shouldn't say that. We should have greater respect for those with white hair. In fact, Proverbs 16:31 tells us it's a sign of wisdom. So what Jesus is sharing is a very wise statement. Notice his eyes were like a flame of fire. Daniel 10:6 talks about these eyes. And notice something about these eyes. Have you ever been in a room where there's a pastor or a teacher who locks eyes with you? Now here I go. No, I won't do that to you. I won't creep you out like that. But you know, it gets a little intense. Sometimes you might think I'm doing that with you, but I'm not intending to do that. I had some teachers at Northland that would do this, and it was just weird. You know, Jesus Christ, you know what he's saying? He not only locks eyes with you, he looks right into your soul. I can lock eyes with you. I can't look into your soul. Jesus can. And this prophet, who, when he's prophesying and saying, I have wisdom and I have insight. So what I'm saying to you is not something I'm making up for some kind of political agenda. I really mean what I'm saying, and you really need to listen to what I'm saying. And notice his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. This is a harder one to understand. What in the world is this talking about? I think this is as he's falling down on the ground, perhaps. Ezekiel 1:7, Daniel 10:6, Psalm 110:1. It deals with his majesty. And perhaps Psalm 110:1 helps us, or in Psalm 2, I think, how he will make his enemies his footstool, that he will crush his enemies. And he has burnished bronze feet to prove it. Try going up against those bad boys. You're going to lose. And so we see him as the prophet who is one who is looking out at us with wisdom, with intensity, knowing what you're thinking, what's going on in your soul, with accuracy, with his feet as burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. This is not the first time we'll hear about this, and actually Revelation 14:2, Revelation 19:6, and Ezekiel 43:2, it's the roar of his voice that terrifies. Actually, I want you to remember this, please. One of my applications for the sermon today is for you to take some time this week and look at the messages to the seven churches and look at each of these different phrases and know this, that each of the messages to each of the churches begins with a description about Jesus. They're not the same always. They're different, but they're coming out of chapter 1. And they tell us something about his prophet ministry, ministry as a prophet or as a priest. Notice in verse 16, in his right hand he held the seven stars. Now, why does John say right hand? Well, most people refer to right hand as being their strong hand. And you may be a southpaw, that's fine. Understand, though, in that means left-handed, that's fine. But this speaks of authority and safety in his right hand. The authority, again, Psalm 110:1, the authority in Hebrews 1:3, and the safety of being in his grip. We are in his grip. He held the seven stars in his grip, Psalm 44:3 and Psalm 60, verse 5. Now, hold up a second. Who are the seven stars? Someone, please tell me, who are the seven stars? Who are the seven stars? The churches are actually the candlesticks. You're very, very close. According to Revelation 1:20, the seven stars are the angels to the seven churches, or the messengers. And I'm going to come back to that. I want you to connect the dots that he's saying, I have in my hand the messengers to these seven churches. And it's very, very significant. But then he makes the statement that from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, what's significant about this? We don't have any like before this one. So does that mean literally he's talking and out comes a sword? The mystery of Revelation begins, right? I can say with great surety that this is picked up in other places. One, the most sought-after weapon in a Roman arsenal is a double-edged sword. It's the weapon most sought after because it's most effective. Any way you strike, it's gonna be effective. Hebrews 4:12, the word is that. Ephesians 6:17, the word is that. I'm talking about the word that you have either on your phone, your iPad, or right in front of you, hard copy. It is that sharp. Jesus' words are that sharp. And I love 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that says he's going to destroy his enemies with the word of his power. It's not going to be, let's fight, take off the gloves. He's going to be like, it's done, and they're done. I love that. And as the prophet, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is not the first time that John saw Jesus glorified, brightly shining. Matthew 17:2, Peter, James, and John were a part of the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw Jesus glorified. And he's reminded afresh, yes, this is my Christ. And I have a hard time looking at him because he's so beautiful. So he's perfect. Now, we're not done with how perfect he is. The Savior is also very personal. Now, when I look at my slides, I may have forgotten to put something in, or we may have something in, which is out of order. So before I get to the next one and reveal the next one, he's perfect. I want you to consider how he functions as king. And you're going to see this. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 17, and look at the statements made about Christ where he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." So now we're turning the corner, not only as he is the priest and he's the prophet, but he's the king. And he says, "I'm the first and the last." That means he is sovereign. That means he's in charge over time. You got that? But even before that, he says, "I am," which is not unique to, it should not be new to us. John gives us the "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. So he says, "I am," he says, "the first and the last and the living one." He's the one who has conquered death. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Death no longer has its sting. I have the keys of death and Hades." And the connection to the keys to death and Hades, Jesus has the keys to the afterlife. And what's the difference between death and Hades? Anyone have any idea? Death is what we'll all experience apart from Jesus coming back. Hades is hell, and believers will not experience hell. And Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. He is the great king. In verses 19 through 20, he commissions his servants. But notice that he's also personal. How is he in his nature of being personal? How does this come out? It comes out in this way. First of all, he calls. And I want to take us back to the very beginning of the story, John on the Isle of Patmos, and he hears a voice from behind him. And I want you to step back and just understand that this is amazing, that this high and lifted up holy God, who is the high priest, who is the prophet, who is the king, takes time to call out to one of his own. That is amazing, and that's something that we can rejoice in and hope to see at one point and experience. And I hope you have experienced that. Jesus calling out to you, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me and they follow me." He accepts you. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. "When I saw him," he's paralyzed, "I fell down at his feet as though he was dead." And please don't miss this, because I think this is the most amazing part about this. Well, one of the many amazing parts about this chapter. But he laid his right hand on me. That's awesome. This high and lifted up holy God, he says, "You're falling down like you're dead. Listen, man, I love you." And he touches him. And not only does he touch him, he says, "Fear not." That's what you need to hear and I need to hear in the midst of turmoil all around us, personally, politically, academically. I mean, I could keep going on with turmoil. And what we really need is Jesus to reach down and touch us and accept us. And he commissions. And I love this commission because it's in verses 19 through 20. "Write therefore the things that you have seen." Are you looking with me at verse 19 of chapter 1? "Write down the things which you have seen," that's about Jesus. He gives us here in one verse an outline of the book of Revelation. "The things that you have seen, those that are," and that's referring to chapters 2 and 3, referring to the churches, "and those that are to take place after this," that's chapter 4, all the way to 22. He says, "I'm commissioning you to write these things down." And we talked about that process. It was no small process to put it down on papyri and write down all the things and pass it on. And notice, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in your right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so we are reminded that this is a mystery. This is not the first time nor the last time that we'll hear about a mystery that is revealed in the book of Revelation. It's mysterious. But see, not only does God say, do this, but know that I will enable you to actually accomplish. When I want you to know something, I'm going to tell you everything you need to know. Don't grow weirded out by the fact, or don't grow uneasy by the fact that I don't know if I can get all this stuff in Revelation. We have this beautiful presence of God within us, the Spirit of God within us. And he's saying, John, I've got this. You just keep going. You write it down, and I'm going to tell you what you need to know. And we're going to do our part to unpack the truth as we see it in this text. Okay? Now, here's application. I want to encourage you, as we consider the application in Revelation 1, 9 through, Revelation 1, 12 through 20, I want to encourage you to expand your knowledge about Jesus. And how do you do that? Reflect on what it means that Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. Study that out this week. That's my encouragement to you. Take some time to understand what it means to have John standing before this amazing God, prophet, priest, and king. Review the intro to the seven churches. What does he say to the seven churches? And what I mean is the description that we have of Christ in chapter 1. Look at how he starts out each of the seven churches and study the Gospels. Please pay attention to me when I say this. If you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be an expert regarding everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did. You should not be caught off guard when someone says, you remember the time when Jesus, you're like, I don't know. You don't have to go to a lot of school to do this. You just need to read your Bible. You need to go back through the Gospels and say, I want to learn about Christ, everything he did, everything he said, and start to keep track of the amazing works of Christ throughout the Gospels. That will be really a blessing in your own life if you do that. Begin each day with eternity in mind. So this stunning beginning, this whole starting point, was this amazing taking him up into heaven. And I want you to know that we live every day in light of eternity, at least we should. Hear me when I say this. Life is short. Death is sure. Judgment is sudden. That's what we all have in common. Life is short. Death is sure. Judgment is sudden. Are you born again today? Have you repented of your sin? Have you run to the cross and said, Jesus, I need you to cover me because I'm a sinner. And I believe that you rose again. That's the only way you have hope is if you have salvation. And I'm calling to you to admit that you're a sinner, believe in Christ, and call out to him. You could do that right now while I'm talking. And if you're saying, I've got that, then what's your response? Well, if it's salvation for those that don't know Jesus, it's sanctification for the rest of us. And I suggest this is a great way to sanctify you. Think about this fact. Heaven is real. I'm not just talking about a book or a movie. Heaven is real. Your citizenship is established. You're citizens of a kingdom, and God is watching. So invest in eternity today. Invest in it and think of what you can do in light of it. And here's my last thing that I want you to know as an action step, application. Thank Jesus for reaching down and touching you. Thank him, because we don't deserve it, but he's done it. Salvation is one example of this. And of course, he reaches down and touches us every day as we yield to the Spirit through sanctification. At the end of that game, the national championship game, the confetti is falling, but there's one scene that was impressed upon my mind. Kennedy Meeks comes up to Bryce Johnson. These guys are both superstars, and it hit them hard. And I know what it's like to lose a big game and to cry, but my big game is nothing compared to this big game. What does Kennedy do? Takes his hand and places it on Bryce. You got this, man. Check this out. You may be overwhelmed today, and you may not have heard 90% of what I said. Hear me right now. Hear me what I'm saying. If you're hurting, Jesus cares. If you're hurting, Jesus sees. If you're hurting, Jesus reaches out and he says, I love you. You've got this. Call out to him right now.